Now, what are we into tonight? Yeah. We're in the book of Numbers. And if you'd like to open the scriptures in Numbers and chapter 6, you might well find it helpful tonight as we're going to concentrate on just a few verses. Numbers chapter 6. The few verses at the end of this chapter are called the Aaronic blessing, because it was the blessing with which Aaron and his sons, the priests of Israel, were meant to speak forth with power into the people of Israel. Just as we've already thought that God's word goes out with a thrust and a power behind it. That is the Holy Spirit from our spirits aggressively invading the darkness of lives that have been soaked and saturated in negatives, in darkness, in evil. Words that we speak in the Holy Spirit from our spirits have an energy and a power to thrust into the inner man, into the inner men, into the inner women of the people who are around us, as we were seeking to do up in Soho. And in the Old Testament days, it was Aaron and the priests who were given this specific task of blessing the people. The word to bless means to speak beautifully. And they were to come before the nation of Israel, and they were to speak beautifully. And as they spoke, God took his word with the breath of his lips, and he breathed it with the blast of his nostrils into the hearts of men and women, that they might know that God was there doing them good, that God was there changing the inner situation, that God was there taking words which are not worthless, which are not vacuous and empty, but words that are charged with God's creative ability, with the activity of the living God, and that those words would go deep into the people of Israel. And if Aaron and his sons, the priests, neglected to bless the people, then the time would come when they would wither and die spiritually. It is through God's word, and through words released in the Holy Spirit, and the proclamation of his word, and the speaking of true words, and sorting our words with truth, that God is actually building up a people in whom spiritual life, energy, and activity is becoming the dominant theme and the dominant power of their characters. We need to be speaking to one another the truth in love, that those words might be getting deep into our spirits and rooting out all the negatives. Now let's read what it was that Aaron was to say to the people. Verse 23. Chapter 6 of Numbers, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them." And God's promise lies behind this whole exercise. One, would he have told Aaron to speak those words if he did not want to do them? Would he have told him to speak a lot of theological flannel that can drift around in the abstract philosophical cerebral celestial conundrums? If he didn't want to bless them, he said it because that's what his heart is towards his people. That's what he wants to do to them. And when he tells us to bless one another, it's because he wants blessing to pour forth and will stand by what he has commanded, what he has ordained, and what he has said. First, let's see why it is that these few verses at the end of chapter 6 come where they do. You remember in the book of Numbers, in the first couple of chapters, we've had the order of the military as they got in line to lead the people across the desert and protect them. Secondly, we had the order of the Levites, who took up the tabernacle and protected and preserved the dwelling place of God and carried that through the wilderness. And then we had, in chapters 5 and 6, teaching about purification, so that God would purify the camp. And then the Nazarites, who came in on the scene to be pure, to be pristine white for God, clean and pure, cleansed in his presence, and to cleanse the people. The Nazarites were there to purify the people. When perhaps the religious or the priests had lost their way, God called in the Nazarites as his shock troops. You remember? So we've had God's order, God's purification, and now we have God's blessing. And those are the three essential elements if the people of God are going to get on the move. If we are going to be a moving people, an advancing people, who are breaking through into new areas of spiritual attainment, of putting the enemy to flight, of gaining ground for God, of bringing in more of his kingdom, then we have got to be people who are in order, who know what it means to be purified from suspicion, the unfaithful wife trial, or the faithful wife trial, as it turned out to be, and purified as the Nazarites, devoted to God's interests. And not only are we to be in order, not only are we to be purified, as we were thinking last week, but we are to be a people who know God's blessing upon us. A moving people is a people who are under the blessing of God. And that blessing comes through speaking the words of God to each other in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the word, as I've mentioned already, bless, which means to speak beautifully, might do good and bring beauty and affect lives and keep us on the move. We need order. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. One has a gift and one has a revelation and one has a prophecy and one has a psalm and one has a teaching. One has a tongue and one has an interpretation. One has the ministry in this area, another a service in this. This one leads in that matter but is led in another scene by another man in that particular gift from God. And so the people of God, in order, taking our place, getting on with the tasks and the gifts and the ministries that he's put into our hearts. And there's masses yet to do where we are seeking to tackle the issues and the problems and to move and advance into new areas. Marching through Soho was only one place. And I noticed we left the big drum behind, and I'm absolutely dead keen that I'm going to carry that drum right in the front next time. I've got to get that big drum on me. Tell you why. When I was a young Christian, I remember reading a magazine. I won't tell you because some of you will know where I'm referring to if I mention what it was about. And there was this great big huge fat guy with a huge great bass drum on his stomach. And he obviously had been a bloke who spent most of his time filling up his stomach with beer. You know, it's a real beery stomach. You know how they go? Well, look quick round here. And in this magazine, underneath it, there was written this little caption. At one time I spent all my time banging the drum in the pub. Now I bang the drum for Jesus. And I thought that sounded a bit trivial, but today I think it's profound. As each man finds his place, and if that's my place, I want to bang the drum. It's all right, you got that lined up, okay. As we get into order to march for the Lord. But not only must we be in order, we must be a clean and a pure people. And without repeating what we've thought about before, although repetition is the art of education, the essence of it, nonetheless, suspicion, mistrust, unclean things touching our lives, we've got to keep short accounts and keep washed up. You wash with soap and water every day, don't you? Some of you. Well, we got to keep washed up and clean and pure so that God can move in our camp. And to be devoted like those Nazarites with pure single hearts. Now that's essential if we're going to go forward. We will not be going forward, or we'll be going forward and we will stumble, if our hearts and lives are not kept clean before the Lord. There's no reason why they shouldn't be clean. There is everything in Jesus. Not only that you should not sin, but if you do sin, to clean you up. There is no reason to be here tonight unclean. For the very Holy Spirit takes the blood of Jesus and cleanses our hearts. And if your heart is suspiciously crying out tonight and saying, I feel dirty, there's something wrong with me, I should not be here, I feel unclean amongst this people, and the Holy Spirit is touching my life, then there's no reason why at this very minute you shouldn't call out to Jesus in your heart. And say, Lord, clean my heart, cleanse me. And your blood which is shed to make me a clean person and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, that this very moment, you shouldn't rejoice in that fact. But not only are those two things necessary requisites for moving on with God, so too is this blessing. If we do not sense and feel, I'm not asking you at the moment to try and define blessing, we'll get there by the end of the evening, I hope. But if we come to meetings, if we gather together, if we have little times of prayer, we go to our house group, we're in work tomorrow trying to testify for Jesus, or we're in our congregation, or we're sharing with somebody about how the Lord can do this in their lives, whatever it is that's going on in us, if we don't sense the blessing of God on us, then let's go back and get it. Because we've got to know God's blessing. We've got to move in God's blessing. We've got to continuously seek God's blessing. And as the Lord Jesus left this earth with his hands outstretched and ascending on the cloud, he blessed the people. He blessed us, and that's God's heart towards us tonight. From beginning to end, God's purpose for human beings is to bless them in order that we might march, that there might be movement. Thank you very much. Movement. And momentum. I've got enough M's in that, have I? Never know. And when the church is static and sat down and doesn't shift, when there is no moving on and expectancy that something else is coming soon around the corner, you know, the anticipation, what's going to happen next? When that is lost amongst God's people, it's because we have lost the movement, the momentum that comes from the blessing of God being upon us. We need to know God's blessing. That's why Aaron was commanded to speak it. So, secondly, the purpose, God's purpose, I want you to notice from these verses, is blessing at least three times. In verse 23, speak to Aaron his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless, verse 24, you, and verse 27, the last phrase, an emphatic I in the Hebrew, I then will bless them. God's heart and desire for mankind is blessing. Do you believe it? Yes. Then does God want to bless you tonight? Yes. Does he want to curse you? No. What does he want to do then? Yes. He's going to bless us then, because that's God's desire for his people. And if he's going to bless us, how's he going to do it? Through the mouths of Aaron and his sons, through the person sitting next to you, from something I might say, from something we might sing, from something that might say inadvertently, like these old ladies of 50. That's a real blessing to me, that was. There was a lovely little old lady about 50 sitting in my meeting last night.
Just the one.
Yeah. And I had preached line by line through the Lord's Prayer. And she was sitting two rows from the front, maybe about 100 people there. And she put her hand up as I got towards the end, unless it was in desperation that I wasn't going to end. But anyway, I stopped. And she said, do you mind if I say something? And we said, oh, no, go on. She said, well, she said, you know Edith, and looked around at everybody. And of course, we both knew Edith. Well, she said, I said to her the other day, and she's not a Christian yet, she said, but I said to her, we've got to take the Lord's Prayer line by line and think about it and understand it, because I'm sure there's a lot there for you and for me, Edith, she said. And tonight I've come here, well, she said, I was saying that this afternoon, actually, it was this afternoon. So I've come here tonight, and it's exactly what we've done. And oh, the Lord has been so good to me, line by line, about the Lord's... I'm going back to Edith. Now that little old 50-year-old lady, she blessed me, huh? She blessed me. Not sure about John's one, but she blessed me. And when we are willing to speak God's blessings to each other, then the blessing of God rests on us. Say to the sons of Aaron, they should bless the people. And what should they say? The Lord bless you. And God says, when you say that, I will bless you. Do you see the three things? We say, bless you. We say, the Lord bless you. And then God says, hey, there's some blessing going on there. I will bless you. Emphatically. So there's blessing all down the line. That's what God wants for us. His blessing. And when God blesses his people, when we really know that God is speaking beautifully and well, I wish those 50-year-old ladies over there would just quieten down. God's purpose is to bless us. And when he blesses us, he brings harmony and poetry and music and dance and laughter and joy into our lives. It's festivity. Now, you may not know much about Hebrew poetry. You'll probably know even less when I finish with this tonight. The poetry of blessing. Verse 24, first line. There are three words, 12 syllables, and 15 consonants. Well, they didn't have vowels anyway in the original text, 15 consonants. The second line is made up of five words, 14 syllables, 20 consonants. The third is made up of seven words, 16 syllables, and 25 consonants, letters. Can you feel the intensity building up to a crescendo in the beauty and the poetry and the delight and the harmony of what God's like when he blesses us? It sets poetry and joy into our hearts. Listen, the Lord bless you and keep you. Pause. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Pause. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the climax in the Hebrew poetry is there. And give you peace. And that's meant to set your hearts ringing if you could read Hebrew. But you can't. Most of you. But the sheer delight and the joy and the dance and the rhythm and the thrill, the movement, the feeling, the sense of glory, you know, this is just what it ought to be. This is beautiful. That indefinable something or other that if you're into literature and poetry, you feel at times. That's what God is saying to us when he opens his voice and his language is so beautiful and he's wanting to bless, and even if you don't understand what it is that he's blessing you with, you know you're blessed anyway. That's why it's hard to define sometimes. Because you go away with your soul fitted into order, into harmony, into peace, into joy, and everything's put into its right place. That's God's poetry of blessing. Now, let's look at what each one of these things is asserting to us. That if you take away the three Lords found in that little bit of poetry, the Lord bless you, the Lord make his face shine, the Lord lift up. In actual fact, you have 12 words left. And it's been said by the rabbis and with the Hebrew scholars, there were 12 words in this lovely blessing of Aaron on the tribes of Israel. One for each of the tribes. As the priests, family of the Levites, spoke to the 12 tribes, the blessing of God. Got a bit of harmony in your heart tonight? God whispering and putting things straight within you, and you feel at peace. Know something of the shalom? The peace, the prosperity, the wholeness, the harmony. All those things are contained in the peace of God be with you. The peace of God that passes understanding, it's beyond understanding. The peace of God which is in the blood of Christ. that we might have peace with God and the peace of God and the God of peace, filling our lives with this blessing. Now, each one of these lines has a double thrust in it. The first is a description of God's movement towards his people. The second is a statement of his activity on our behalf. First, we read, as I put the words on the screen, "The Lord bless you." And God speaks to bless, not to curse, to speak beautifully, not uglily, to speak powerfully and finally, and to speak for our good and not for our evil. God speaks. And as he speaks, his activity is, "and keep you." He moves towards us speaking, and he acts on our behalf to keep. The Lord keep you. Secondly, God's heart moves towards us, and he makes his face to shine upon us, to smile on us. And we feel the lovely euphoria of a God who delights and smiles and laughs at his children. And as we live in the laughter of God, our hearts begin to ring with laughter. And then he acts on our behalf. "Make his face shine on you and be gracious to you." And he gives and gives and gives, because the graciousness of God is packed full with grace, the free, undeserved gift of God, as he gives and gives on our behalf. When God smiles on us and we know it, it's so easy to take from him, isn't it? We know he's giving to us. And the movement of God results in the activity of his giving. He is gracious and he gives. The things that we can't be and the things that we can't do, he gives them to us. The things he requires of our lives, we know that he's enabling us to fulfill them, because he is gracious and his words are full of grace. Thirdly, "The Lord lift up his countenance on you." As the Lord lifts up his countenance, he looks on us. He's attentive, looking to see where we are and what we're doing. Aware of us. Do you think God's not aware of you tonight? He wants the blessing to be on you. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you." So you know he is concerned, he is caring, that your heavenly Father does know what you need before you ask. Is that good news for tomorrow morning? You don't know what you're going to meet. None of us knows what we're going to walk into. But our Heavenly Father knows what you have need of. And he is looking and he's attentive. But he not only looks and moves towards us to keep his eye on us, to see what we need, to see where we are, to see what we're doing, but also that he might give us peace. "Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Are you lacking his peace tonight? Do you need that peace in your heart? Well, he wants to give you peace. He wants to act. And to act in that way that through his words of blessing, that thrust of the Spirit will push into your heart peace, wholeness, harmony. And you go out of this place saying, "It's so good to be moving in the blessing of God." Now let's look at those three statements again. The first perhaps directs us to the Lord, the Spirit. Because the Lord, the Spirit, is the Lord who is God's blessing and who is the power that keeps us from falling, and is the power who will present us faultless, and who is the power to accomplish God's activity in our lives, and is the power to keep us through faith unto the day when he comes again. And the blessing of God is particularly in the third person of the Spirit, because way back in the days when God chose Abraham and set him on track to provide an instrument called Israel through which God could bring revelation into this earth and provide a platform for his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should come and live in that Israeli economy, in that Israeli condition and environment, having been prepared for by the words of the prophets in the Old Testament days who followed in the line of Abraham, so the Son of God could be presented in all his fullness amongst a people who've been prepared and ready and waiting and taught to understand who he was. When Abraham was called, God's word to him at first was this, and at last for that matter, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Every family of the earth, not one missing, not one human being in any nation, tribe, tongue, kindred, or people need be unblessed because God called Abraham, provided the ground for Jesus. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the curse fell on Jesus, that the blessing promised to Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, even the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit. And in the very final analysis, it is God's person, number three, God the Holy Spirit, the lovely dove of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father, who is God's blessing. And it's that that God wants you to receive, to soak in, to be filled with, and to know it's your fundamental blessing in this place tonight. There is no reason why any one of us should not know that God has blessed us and that that blessing is in the Holy Spirit. The blessing is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's blessing resting upon you tonight is God taking the words of Jesus and making them real and new and fresh and powerful. It is the Spirit speaking to the church. It is the Spirit filling, leading, guiding, taking, moving. It is the Spirit bringing forth gifts and fruit. It is the Spirit's activity upon us. It is the Spirit's weight and presence in our midst. That is the blessing that God wants to give you. And when Aaron says, the Lord bless you, and we update it into New Testament terminology, when we say to each other, the Lord bless you tonight, we are saying, another increment of the Holy Spirit in that man's life, another blessing of the Spirit of God rests upon him. And so let's bless one another. There is no need to curse each other. But you say, you don't know Brother So-and-so, he needs a few cursings to put him straight. You don't know what Sister Watts has been up to, she needs to be checked. But I think I read in my Bible that Jesus was made a curse for us. And if he was made a curse for us, then there is no point in going around cursing anybody else, is there? So what's the point of opening our mouths in evil words when it's already all the evil or all the negatives have fallen on Jesus? He was made a curse that the blessing of God might come upon every one of us. And that blessing is his presence in the Holy Spirit, that you might be done good. And that you might be blessed up tonight. You're feeling blessed up? Well, get blessed up if you're not. Because the Spirit of God is here to bless you, to rest upon you, to make you know that God speaks well of you tonight. You're my son, my child. You're worth the price of the blood of Calvary. Jesus died for you. God so loved, he gave. He will freely give all things if he was delivered up for us all. How shall he not? Who can be against us if God is for us? And so on. These are the blessings. Speak them to one another. Don't speak the negatives. Don't speak the curses. Don't speak the putting people straight. Don't speak the criticisms. Speak the blessings of God. And that's how we bless each other. The Lord bless you and be gracious to you. Do you remember when Jesus stood up in his Nazareth synagogue? And he preached from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the blessing. For he has appointed me, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to release captives, to heal broken hearts, to give healing to those that are bruised and crushed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he sat down and all the eyes in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And they said to one another, is this not Joseph's son? And they all said, what gracious words proceed from his mouth. And there was the Lord Jesus being gracious. Because the teaching wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees that made you walk out of the meeting feeling an absolute heel and with nothing going for you and finished and you could never live it and it was too demanding and too heavy. Jesus seemed to be speaking and people received what he said and it happened in them. Because he spoke graciously. That is, full of grace, full of gift, full of doing what he's saying, full of accomplishing. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Is that a word for somebody tonight? Jesus is saying to you, the scripture is fulfilled. It is fulfilled for you. The rabbis would read it and it was there in the text, but it was never fulfilled. Jesus read it and it was fulfilled. It happened. Today it's happened. That's the graciousness of his words that come to us, that it might be done in us. So he blesses and he brings graciousness. There is grace available in the blessing of God. The second phrase of this great blessing concentrates on Jesus, the Son of God. For when it says that he lifts up his face upon us, or the light of his face upon us, when the light of his face shines upon us, let his face shine upon us. Do you remember how Paul says, God who said, let there be light, has commanded the light into the darkness, that the light of the gospel, which is in the face of Jesus Christ, might shine into our hearts. When God's face shines, it's because he's smiling. Can you imagine a shining face that looks miserable, angry, critical, condemning? Of course not. He smiles. Jesus is smiling on me. And the light of God's happiness and of his sense of pleasure in his people is the key for living a powerful Christian life. When you lose the sense of God's smile on your heart and life, you lose the ability to live in the Jesus way. When you know you walk in the happiness of God, and every time you turn to look at Jesus, every time you come to him to learn, every time you turn in your attention in prayer, the Lord is smiling on us. Shine your face upon us, Lord. And as he shines his face, the grace of God is being made effective in our hearts and the darkness is flying away. Haven't you found that? Anybody depressed tonight? Well, it isn't because God's glaring at you. Isn't because he's condemning you, it's not because he's criticizing you. If you're not happy, it's because you can't turn around and look into his face. Because you don't want to. Or you want to go in the opposite direction from him. You're saying, and so what? I'm going my way. But if you will turn and turn to look at Jesus, you will see the smile of God is there as he wants to bless you and let you live in the light of his love, his happiness, his joy. And as the light of his countenance shines, he is gracious. I slipped from keeping and powering to graciousness. And goodness and power is put within us. Thirdly, the Father perhaps is seen in the third blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. There's nothing like knowing that your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of. When you go and speak to him in private, when you shut the room door and you're alone with him, to know that your heavenly Father knows what you have need of, that he's attentive to you, that he's caring over you, he knows all that's there. There's nothing like that to be assured of peace. Do you know your heavenly Father does know that tonight? He knows everything you have need of. That's why he's sending it along already, and it'll probably turn up tomorrow, and you were griping and thinking it wasn't going to come. He knows everything you have need of. I used to hang it over my desk when I first began in Christian ministry. Your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. Why? Because he is looking at us. He's attentive over us. That's the blessing of God tonight. That the Father cares. He knows. He understands. And too many times in my life, I'm ashamed to say that when I thought that I'd got to a point where I should feel sorry for myself, and I'm pretty good at that, because nobody was really caring. The next moment, the next hour, the next day, something has happened to show me how much God understood what was going on in my heart. And he was already planning and preparing silently in love and getting to me to the place where he could bring that into my experience in life. Then you feel ashamed, don't you? That really, our Heavenly Father, Dad, knew all about it all the time. And his plans were to give us a real blessing in his way, in his time. So when we bless one another with a Father who is attentive, who lifts up his countenance. It says of Jesus that he was in the temple one day. He must have been looking down on the ground or talking to his disciples like this. And a lot of people throwing money into the temple treasury. And he looked up and he said he lifted up his countenance and he saw the rich putting their gifts in. And then he saw a widow with two mites. And she threw them into the temple treasury. Now he might have said, because he'd just been talking about it, that widow there, that 50-year-old lady, is wasting her two mites, because I've just been telling you disciples that this temple is going to come down. And there she is throwing it into the temple treasury. What a waste of money. He might have said that. Theologically, been quite correct. That's the trouble with theology. It's always correct, or at least the person who is speaking it thinks it is. But it just doesn't apply to the situation. And here's this old dear putting her two mites in. And the Lord says she's put in more than all of them because she's put in her whole living. And the Lord saw it. He noted it. Now you may have put your two mites into the wrong place because it's all going to come down in the end. But it doesn't matter because the Lord's seen it. The Lord lifted up his countenance. He lifted up his eyes. He saw. He put his face towards. He was attentive. He understood. He saw what was happening. And it's not been lost. And as far as eternity is concerned, more of the temple was built in those moments when that woman was putting her money in than anybody else had been doing throughout the whole of the day. And that'll be there in the temple of God forever and ever and ever and ever. For God knows how to transmute even our mistakes and our weak theology and our paying out to the wrong denomination. He knows how to build it for eternity. Is that good news? Yes, praise the Lord. Because his face is towards us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. The Lord give you peace. The Lord give you peace tonight. And the final expression of peace is in the last words of this lovely blessing. So shall they call or give or put my name on the sons of Israel. And I will bless them. Has God put his name on us? Yeah, Christian. Every time I bless you, I'm saying, the Lord put his name on you, the Lord put his name on you, the Lord put his name on you. And as the people of God carry the name of Father around this world, the family name, as we pray, our Father who is in heaven, look after the family name, hallowed be your name, honor the family name. We're asking that the name that he puts on us, his children, might tell the world all that which God is and that by which God is known. Because my name is that by which I'm known. Is that right? Even if people do come up to me and thank me for writing Richard Foster's book. I try to look modest. Say, well, really, it's just mere bagatelle. We are known by our names. God is known by his name. How do we know God's name? He puts it on his family. And that by which God is known is upon us. That by all of which God is known is upon us. Everything that God is in character, purpose and destiny, God's hopes and future, all that God is working and planning, it is put upon his church through the blessing that rests on us. And if we're blessed tonight, we go out of this place carrying the name of God on us, and the name of Jesus will be made known. Who he is, what he's like, what he's doing, where he's going, because of what we are. Now you try to do that yourself. You try to go and do the Jesus thing. You try to do what Jesus might do and you collapse. But get blessed, because God's people have blessed you in the Holy Spirit, in the face of Jesus and under the canopy of God's understanding scrutiny tonight. And you'll go out and tomorrow morning you will live. Jesus and his name, the Father's family name, will be made known. and that by which God may be known, and is known, and will be known, all of it is put upon us, that the world might taste and see. That is the blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow. Let's bless each other with it. Now we're in the book of Numbers, just in case you haven't been here for a few months and you wondered how we're going. We're in the book of Numbers. And Numbers is the great book, you remember, of movement. Over the years we've struggled our way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're into Numbers. And we're still on the move. And we want to know more about the movement of God. We've been through the first six chapters and have begun to realize that virtually every chapter in this amazing book of Numbers is somehow or other geared into the whole thought of movement. God's people going places. God's people getting somewhere. God's people on the march. And it is that movement of the people of God that we want to tap into so that we do not get left behind. That what God is doing in Korea, what God is doing in the continent of Africa, what God is doing in parts of South America, that we are tuned in and we are receiving the flow of God's Spirit, and we are not in this little neck of the woods of Europe being left behind with the movement of the Holy Spirit and God who is on the march. It's as though from Pentecost the oil of God has been running around the earth, flowing through Europe, across to the Americas, around into Africa, and then shooting over into Asia. And that kind of circulating movement is all of a piece. And what's going on here in Britain is either hindering or it's contributing to the front thrust of the power of God out into the virgin territories that have not yet been touched. And the tragedy is that through apostate leadership of the Church of Christ in this country, my subject tonight, through apostate leadership of the Church of Christ in this country, we are hindering, not advancing, the overall flow of the power of God. We have got to recover now in lands that have once been saturated with the gospel of Christ. We have to recover what has been abandoned to the enemy and which is now once again virgin territory that needs recapturing for the Lord. And thank God there are the beginnings of an awakening. That no longer do we hinder just totally the flow of the Spirit, but bits and pieces of the Church of God in this country are rising up. And when we advance in this country, it contributes to the impact in the rest of the world. That is why we cannot let up. That's why we cannot give way. That's why we've got to keep on advancing in our own situation, because it is that which advances the cause of Christ in every land of the world. We're either bits of mud, lumps of stone, barriers and bulwarks in the flow of the stream of God, or else we're lovely channels through which the bubbling, vibrating, pouring flow of God is going through and hitting to the ends of the earth. We've got to be a people who are awake into the movement and are plugged into the movement and alert into the movement of God's Spirit. There have been a number of things, and we numbered them off on Wednesday night, where we can be encouraged as to what's been happening in this country over the past months, weeks, and even days. And I think most of you are aware now that during this week, the ILEA, has actually sent a letter to all the headmistresses and headmasters of schools in which those books that the Evangelical Alliance pressure was brought to bear on, Children at Risk. In the letter, it has stated that some children are damaged, frightened, and even ill through these books. People's religious sensibilities are offended. The EA has sold 50,000 of these copies of Children at Risk, and therefore teachers are to be careful as to what they give their children to read. That is good news, and it is by the pressure of Christians through the Evangelical Alliance and Clive over in the corner there, that has been brought about and a change has been taken up in the local authority. And we needed it. So let's thank God. We heard about the Sunday trading. There are other issues too in which advances are taking place. Now let's keep praying. Over the Thames TV program of occultism and astrology, there's been pressure brought to bear that papers have come out with it, and it may be that over the weekend another Sunday Mirror perhaps has caught it up. We don't know. But these are things which are beginning to happen. Why? Because at last the people of God in this country are beginning to stand up and get counted. And we're beginning to speak the name of Jesus. And we're not ashamed to tell the world that we believe that the only way to live is to live in God's world, God's way. And that ain't foolish, that is just right. And it's time we were not ashamed to tell the world that. And Jesus is that way. The lovely Jesus whose life is incomparable. Show me another man that comes head and shoulders near Jesus. Show me a man whose righteousness and justice and love and ability to understand comes anywhere near the mark of Jesus Christ. And we'll follow him, but you can't. And that's why we're so sure that God's way and God's world is the way of Jesus. And we're going to go for it and we're going to let the world know. As the Church of Christ begins to move and get rid of those hindrances in its life, it needs leadership. I've indicated already that the reason why I believe that we have betrayed the people of this country by not giving them the good news of our Lord Jesus is because of the leadership of most churches in this country. It has been totally abysmal. It has protested in terms of unbelief and ignorance that that is spirituality. It has again and again told the world that it believes very little itself, so we can't expect anybody else to believe. And it has reduced the promises of God to mere cerebral activity rather than lives committed to the fact that God is and God's around and God does things and he does care for ordinary people and will do things in their lives. And it's the leadership that has led us astray. That's why the subject tonight, which I will get to eventually, in Numbers chapter 7, is about leadership. In this chapter, one of the longest in the Bible, the 12 leaders who already in the book of Numbers have been named in helping with the census to number the people of Israel, the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel come and present on the day of the anointing of the tabernacle and for the next 11 days following their dedicatory gifts to dedicate the altar of the Lord. And the words that I want to emphasize from the book of Numbers chapter 7 tonight, which as I say is the longest chapter, or one of the longest I should say in the Bible, so it would take a long while to read, are the words anointing, wagons, and dedication. Anointing, wagons, and dedication. If you have your Bibles open, in chapter 7 verse 1 we read, "Now it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. And he anointed them and consecrated them also." Verse 10. "And the leaders offered the dedication for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered before the altar." Verse 84. "This was the dedication for the offering of the altar by the leaders of Israel when it was anointed, 12 silver dishes and so forth." And the last word in words in verse 88, "This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed." There are two of our words from this chapter, anointing and dedication. The third is found in the offerings themselves. For when the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel brought their offerings, it included 6 carts or wagons and 12 oxen. 12 oxen from the 12 tribes and 6 wagons from the 12 tribal leaders. In order that the tabernacle might be carried through the wilderness on transport that was suitable. And that word wagon, of course, inevitably reminds us again of the theme of this book. How will God's people move? The answer is, when the leaders of the tribes present wagons so that the movement and the transportation of the people of God can take place with ease, when the leaders believe that God is going to take us places, then they'll say, "Let's get wagons because we're going to move." While forever they're saying we'll stay here and it'll always be the same and it'll never get any better, in fact we'll probably all die here as we run down, then nobody moves. But when the leaders of God say, get the wagons out, prepare the way to go forward, provide everything that's necessary to transport the purposes of God out into the future, then the people are led by a true leadership. There is another factor in that leadership. It is a leadership that dedicates and thereby brings the whole of the people to dedicate unreservedly and consecratedly everything they've got to the Lord in worship and obedience. If the leaders don't live in dedication and worship, why will the people live that way? If we see those who tell us, archbishops who tell us they never pray anymore because God is so faithful, you can't change his mind, he doesn't alter things. What on earth are the people going to do? Well, they might pray for him. Where the people of God do not expect, it's because the leaders do not expect and the leaders have not provided the opportunity to move wagons. Let's start then where this starts, the anointing. When that beautiful tabernacle, very beautiful inside, was set up, and when the wonderful altar, which everybody could see outside the tent, was put into place, right back into Exodus chapter 40, missing out Leviticus, we've gone back a month in time, on that very day, everything was anointed. Because despite the beauty and the form and the order and the lovely way in which God had also set up worship for himself, despite the beautiful way in which it was instituted that it could be carried through the wilderness, it still needed anointing oil to be placed upon it. You say, why? What a waste of oil. Can't see much. It might even mark and spoil the tent. Might be soon lost anyway if you put anointing oil over the altar. What's the point of it? You don't see very much just putting oil on tents and altars and things. But the anointing oil was essential because of the first fundamental thing I want to assert concerning the need that leadership has if it's going to guide God's people. And perhaps I should add, you know, we must have leadership. You can't have a movement without leaders. You can't have a people of God without leaders. But I'm not just talking about 3 or 4 or even 12 out of the thousands of Israel. We all, to some degree, are leaders. We've all got our young converts, or we've got our families. We've all got our house groups, or we've got our congregations. We're all leaders to some degree. We all have responsibilities into different areas of our lives. And that leadership is something which I want to urge upon you tonight. But it's a leadership that comes and dedicates in order to maintain a tent and an altar that's been anointed. Because the anointing speaks of the Spirit of God. And any institution that purports to be Christian but has lost God's Spirit is a curse and not a blessing. And no leaders are called upon to maintain an institution that has not first got the anointing. And their work is to secure and maintain and dedicate and bring offerings so that the anointed tabernacle and the anointed altar might continue amongst the people. And when the Spirit of God has been grieved, when the Spirit of God has been quenched, and when the leadership itself possibly deny even the presence of the Spirit, then is there any likelihood that there will be movement amongst his people? You say, where does that anointing come from? That anointing might come on a Mary. For the holy thing that shall be conceived within you shall be born of the Spirit, for the Spirit will overshadow you. It could be born of a woman who is so dedicated to God, she just offers her whole body and says, bring out the word and show it to the world through me. But I want to go a step further and emphasize tonight how Jesus brought the anointing and put the anointing on his people and upon his movement and upon his church. Because it's the only way that the leaders are going to do the same thing and maintain the church of God today. If we don't, there is an alternative, and the Apostle Paul reminds us of it. He says that there are those who are coming who have a form of godliness, 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 3-5. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have a form of religiosity. They can set up a tabernacle. They can put an altar in place. They can set the church in order, but there is no oil, there is no anointing, there is no power. And it's not always immediate in our understanding when the power has gone and the institution has been left behind. When there is a form of godliness, but the denying of power is there. Not always obvious. Because what we do as leaders, when we lose the Holy Spirit, when we lose the power of God, is we begin to ask ourselves, where can we get some alternative power that's cheaper? You'll understand the word cheaper before the end of this evening. Where can we get a substitute power, a substitute anointing, which is not the Spirit of God and the power of God? And the answer is clearly seen in Jesus and the temptations in the wilderness, which I want to remind you about tonight. For it says in Luke chapter 4 verse 1, after the baptism of the Son of God, when the Holy Spirit fell out of heaven upon him, they were so excited in heaven, Father was saying, look, that's my boy. And the Holy Spirit was saying, and out he came and fell on Jesus, because they were so excited about it all. When the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, and he was filled with the Spirit, Luke chapter 4 verse 1, it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil 40 days in prayer and fasting. But when he came back from the wilderness and went into his own hometown synagogue, it says he was full of the power of the Holy Spirit and stood up and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor who have no means of implementing their wills, to give release to the captives who have no means of doing what they want to do, to bring recovery of sight to the blind who do not know where they are going and therefore cannot effect what they wish, and to come to those who are bruised and to heal those that are bruised, who when they move are in pain and therefore cannot fully live, and to pronounce the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus was anointed, and he maintains the anointing. How? By being filled with the Spirit, being tempted of the devil, and coming out with the power of the Spirit. And there ain't no cheap way for that power. There ain't no cheap way for standing up and saying we got the anointing of the Lord. There aren't the substitutes that they're under pressure in the wilderness. Put food into men's bellies. Satisfy their physical needs. And you'll be able to manipulate them just as you will. Change stones into bread. And Jesus replies, man shall not live by bread only, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For the first substitute power is money. Economics. What we can do with money. How we will influence with money. Where we will sway the vote by money. How we will change things by money. Now, I'm not saying don't give your money. The box is at the door as you go out. But money is no substitute for power. It brings the form of godliness and denies the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you don't get money in the wilderness. There you come through into the power of God. The second temptation was the temptation of might and politics and militarism. And Jesus said no. Because the next substitute, when you've lost the power of the Spirit, but you want to keep your Christian institution going, and you want to keep your church running, and you want everybody to think that the culture of Christianity has not been lost, is to have an easy, laid-back leadership that goes in for politics, goes in for might, goes in for violence, declares, compel them to come in when the emperor's troops march down the streets of the Donatists, and force them by the point of the sword back into the true church. Or builds up a whole vast edifice of power through money and through the forces of Europe in order to subjugate masses of people into a meaningless Christianity which has no anointing. And the tabernacle is set up and maintained, but the leadership cannot bring the anointing. It's a form of godliness and it denies the power. You must know the story of Thomas Aquinas, which is actually said to belong to about another 100 people, like most of these quotes, you know. It also was supposed to have been said by somebody else, and it was supposed to be said by somebody. But in actual fact, it was Thomas Aquinas. I ought to know because I was there at the time. And he was walking along with the Pope. And the Pope said, as he pointed at the new St. Peter's rising up, "Ah, St. Thomas," he said, "we can no longer say silver and gold have I none." And St. Thomas said, "No, and neither can we say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. There is a form of godliness which denies the power thereof." Why, you can even find it in books that are written. I read one recently. Some of you must have seen it. The Seduction of Christianity. By the time you finish reading that book, you'd think anything that manifests power, supernatural power, must be of the devil or of the occult, because God never does a thing in this world. I want to suggest to you, you don't bother to read that book, or if you do, you read it with a ton of salt. For whatever value you may get from it in its many pages is minuscule in comparison to the damage that it does when it denies the power of God. God is still around. God is still doing things. God wants to change people's lives. He wants to bring conviction of sin. He wants to cause men to believe in Jesus. He wants to show that righteousness abounds. He wants to bring into our lives the knowledge that the devil is finished. And he wants to heal the sick, and he wants to deliver those who are oppressed, and he wants to heal bruised hearts, and he wants to answer prayer, and he wants to do anything if we'd only talk to him about it. There is a God with power, but we don't get there cheaply. You don't get there through committee rooms. You don't get there through bureaucratic legislation. You don't either if you want to substitute the power of money or the power of politics and influence and might and force. And thirdly, Jesus was tempted, jumped from the pinnacle, and everybody will stand back and gasp with wonder. And it wasn't just simply because it was a miracle. As he wafted down, the angels will hold you up. It's because the scripture said, and everybody knew it, and the Messiah was expected in some dramatic way, for the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. And as Jesus suddenly came to his temple and dropped down into the courts with everybody cheering, what a magnificent miracle. That kind of pulling his rank and status, the careerism that you must follow me because I am the one who alone in this whole structure is approved. That kind of pressure that comes through personality cult and through the pressure of what I demand from others. Have you noticed if you demand a lot from people, they give it to you? If you're laid back and humble, you don't get it. Well, you didn't ask for it, you don't get it. So what are you worried about? But that's true. Why, if they smack you in the face, as Paul writing to the Corinthians, then you still accept it from them? And when he did the opposite, they said he was a fool and he was nothing and he was only worth trampling over. But that's because Paul said, in my infirmities and in my weaknesses, I want the power of God to rest on me. He wanted to maintain a church of the anointing, where it was by the word and the demonstration of the Spirit that God is building something that cannot collapse and is on the move. Alternative means of power are subtleties that will keep us from the price of the power of the Spirit. Now, most of us are filled with the Spirit, but 40 days hitting the enemy in the wilderness will come out the other side with the power of the Spirit and be able to stand up and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he's anointed me." I wish somebody had told me that when I began my ministry. I wish somebody had pointed to Jesus' example, because after all, he is the prototype of all leadership, and said, "Look at the way he went." I wish I hadn't sort of had to learn it as I've gone along and then try a little bit here and a little bit there. But it's no good complaining about the way you come from. You've got to find out where you are now and move with that. But I do know that it's a cheap way to try and get power through economics, through political violence, through the influence of your personality or your status and the career and bureaucratic systems that we set up. And those things are not going to build the anointed tabernacle in which God can take through the wilderness. And it's not what the leadership must lead you into here. Whatever leadership you follow, it's got to be the leadership that is first and foremost concerned to maintain the anointed tabernacle and the anointed altar. And it's to that that they are dedicated and will pour out their resources. And that means prayer and more prayer and more prayer and fasting prayer. And it means praying until we know that Spirit-filled people, and there are a lot of us here tonight, come out not only Spirit-filled, but with the power of God on them. Because we don't want to be of that number in the history of the church who will have written across our generation, they've got a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Do you? I'm talking to myself. It's how God is exercising me. I don't want to be there. I want to be in the place where we move on and keep that anointed company, because it's the only thing that God's building anyway. So why bother about the rest? It's where the anointing is. It's what the leaders are for. Now the second thing, there's these leaders who, well, they've disappeared now. They came up with the wagon idea. Nobody told them. There wasn't a voice from heaven saying, leaders, get wagons. Wallop. They didn't even have a word of prophecy about wagons. They just thought it'd be a good idea to help the movement on. Because in their love and interest to the people, they felt this was the way to facilitate the movement of God. And that is one of the reasons why God gives us leaders of the tribes. It's so that in prayer, they can talk to God about good ideas that they have and see how many God accepts and how many he throws away. And if he says the wagon bit's fine, but the idea of a pantechnicon is not too much, then you go for wagons and you start to apply them. But you only give them to two of the Levitical groups. The third group were those who carried the sacred vessels on their shoulders. And they were not allowed to have wagons. Because you remember in the days of King David, he tried bringing the ark on a wagon. And you remember that that brought disaster and death, because it wasn't God's way. But it didn't matter with the other bits of the tabernacle. They could be carried in wagons. Now the point of having leaders is that they come up with ideas and with structures and with concepts to help the movement of God, but they spiritually and carefully apply them. There may be one group where that's the right thing, another group where it would do damage. One area at one time, the answer is in a wagon of this shape. In another area, it might be quite the wrong thing to be putting in motion. And what we have to have is men who are listening to God, getting ideas, telling out ideas, speaking out ideas, praying out ideas, and then applying them in God's way at God's time. And this is what these men did. And the wagons were a part of their offering so that the people of God can go forward. Seriously, I do not know of any real movement of God's people where there are not God-appointed leaders. Jesus looked at a mass of sincere people and he just cried over them and said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Pray for laborers to go and bring the harvest in, get the sheep in, and start to lead them in a certain direction. And the leadership that God gives us is to be that that maintains the anointing and comes up with movement ideas. Got it? So pray for your leaders. Pray if you are a leader, that you will come up with wagon wheels for your people, so that we can keep on the move for God. And what bright idea has come to you which you've talked out with the Lord recently? What is it that you've been able to implement in your house group? What is it that in your particular area of responsibility in the church, you've seen a way that God could work if you open up a certain facility? How is it that you're serving to take the burdens off those who are in your particular area of responsibility, your congregation, so that instead of lugging great tents through the wilderness, you can put them on wagons and let the oxen do the hard work? Now, those are the sorts of things that we must be asking, so that the ease is brought into the movement of God. And when we've got those ideas, then there is an offering that we make to the Lord. But this is the fascinating thing. Well, I reckon you might find this chapter, Numbers chapter 7, one of the most boring that you've ever come across. Not just because I am boring you tonight with it, but because in its 89 verses, 12 times the same thing is said every time. Except it said that the leader of Judah, whose name was Beeswax or something, he led them in this way. And the leader of Issachar, whose name was Flannel somebody or other, he did this. And so it goes on. But it's the same thing every time. So each one of the leaders brought exactly the same offering. Hey, because leaders don't compete. You know? They don't compete. They all brought the same offering. Because they didn't have that ugly, hellish heart that says, I want to bring a bit more than the bloke next door so that everybody thinks more of me. That is not leadership that belongs to the kingdom of God, and it doesn't stay under the anointing for long. It's that that finishes up in the pit. And it's the kind of leadership that will betray us and has betrayed us. For it is not a competition that leaders are in. It is to offer to God what is near to his heart. And each one of them is evaluated by God as the same. And then there's a lovely touch if you go through this chapter. They take those offerings, gold, silver, meal offering, incense, animals for sacrifice, and they hand them out to the Levites disproportionately. So the leaders all bring the same, but some people get a lot and some people get little, according to their service, it says. And some of you might get a lot from what I'm saying tonight. Some of you might get little. But the others who got little will get a lot, and the others will probably get little. Because God hands out from those he raises up in responsibility and leadership the food and the resources for the children of God in the way that he wants to give them. That's why if only one person gets blessed, but you've done the right thing before God, you're on track. Because it may be just that one could only have been God in one particular way. That's why if one particular ministry gets through to you, but not many others, it's still equally valued before God as a ministry which is offering to him the whole thing. For it is nothing to do about numerical success, or with what a reputation a person might build up, or how well people speak of you. Oh, if you want to really get blessed up, you go to Brother So-and-so. When he prays for you, boy, does the power come down. You know? It's nothing to do with that kind of competition. It's that God handles out and ladles out blessings to people as he sees fit. Because they all bring the same, but it's distributed in a disparate manner. Isn't that beautiful? Because we all need something, and we get it from different directions, as in different leaders. That's why there were 12 leaders and not one. Because a corporate leadership is necessary so that they don't compete. If you've only got one man, he's not going to compete with anyway. You've got 12 of them, then they learn not to compete. More than that, they cooperate. One of them says, hey, I haven't got half a wagon to go with your half a wagon. So they say, well, let's get it together and get one wagon between us. And so they cooperate. So there's cooperation, there is no competition, there is equal assessment and value of their ministries, and the ministries are distributed unequally as God sees fit. Now, that's what we learn for this Numbers chapter 7, if we're going to have a church on the move. You got the idea? And that immediately cuts out all those terrible beginnings of resistance and rebellion, which in the end grieve away the anointing of God's Spirit, without which all of us are only in a place of religious form, a charade of Christianity, an emptiness of words that may look beautiful, but there is no power there. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Perhaps one last thing. In those offerings, there weren't only wagons, there were three other materials. There were things that were made with silver that carried the meal that was used for the meal offering. And silver bowls, probably used for carrying the blood. And silver shekels. And the silver was offered to the Lord, showing the beauty of his manhood that was sold for 30 pieces of silver. There was a gold offering, a cup or a vessel which contained incense, which belongs to the very holy place itself where Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And there were bodies of animals that were given, same number by each of the 12 tribe leaders, in order to dedicate the temple, the tabernacle, and to dedicate the altar. And those animals were offered in sacrifice. And what they offered to God in the final analysis was just simply Jesus. They offered Jesus' worth and his humanity, more precious than silver, more precious than 30 pieces, as Judas valued him at. They offered the gold and the incense of the heart of God in which there is a man, so that when God's heart beats with eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, it beats in a man's heart. And that man's heart is Jesus, written deep inside the very blood-red heart of God. And it beats with, for man, for man, for man, for us, for us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And that is the pleading of God that is exalted in the sacrifice that was offered by these men who came to dedicate themselves to the Lord. And thirdly, they brought sacrifices that speak of his death and the beauty of what he did in that fantastic step, whereby he rolled all the sins of the world into his own consciousness and into his own spirit and soul. And they are tasted into the very depths of what sin can do in a human being. Hell itself burnt deep within him, for there is no more profound and deep place than the heart of Jesus. And there in the very depths, plumbing them deeper than any man's ever plumbed them, Jesus died for the sin of the world and experienced all the repudiation and rejection, not only of men, a man of sorrows, and we rejected him, but of God, knowing in his own heart what it means to be God rejected. God goes down into the pit. And there the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world is offered as these men come with their sacrifices to dedicate the altar. If there's going to be worship, if there's going to be an altar, if there's going to be a true tabernacle, if there's going to be anointed people, it's going to come where Jesus is being offered to the Father, where he's being offered day by day, where we come not with how good we are or what we've done or how advanced we are going, but when we come with Jesus, Jesus as silver, Jesus as gold, Jesus as those animal bodies that were laid on the altar. Jesus offered to God, and that's dedication. Because you can't do that for too long and keep yourself to yourself. When you offer Jesus, you go with him. And you find you're there in the heart, being pleaded for. You find him there in the cross, being crucified with him. You find yourself there in the silver and the meal offering of all the beautiful humanity as it starts to become yours and you live by the power of Christ. That's the kind of people that moves, a dedicated people. And they're led in their dedication by their leaders. If, brothers and sisters, the leaders here do not lead you into deeper dedication, deeper into our fight with the enemy, deeper into being holy here for God, deeper in for more power, then for goodness sake, find somewhere where you can follow deeper on, because we're in a movement and you can't and we mustn't get left behind. But if you're aspiring in your heart and you want to go on, you found a bit of help here and you want to lead others too, then for goodness sake, go for it. And offer every single thing of Jesus you've got in the worship that follows and in the obedience of the next week. And say, Lord, here I am, dedicating, giving everything to you, because that's what the church is built out of. Anointing and dedication. And then it gets on its wagons and it's on the move. Okay? Numbers chapter 7. And there's more in chapter 8. We've got to get somewhere. Bless you.